Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Matthew 14, or actually Matthew 15. We finished 14. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20 this morning. Looking at the message here titled Traditions and Commandments. Growing up in popularity with the crowds, as Jesus was attracting the crowds, we know, by the way, that after the last two chapters that he was beginning to attract them because he was healing them and because he was feeding them. And when he stopped feeding them, they stopped following him. But as his popularity had begun to grow, because he was feeding, because he was healing, even, by the way, while he was trying to withdraw and speaking in parables, and even to some point actively concealing the truth, Jesus is confronted now by a delegation of Pharisees sent from Jerusalem. They've come to examine the outward religiousness of Jesus and his followers. These, as Spurgeon put it, these are fussy Pharisees. They've come out to be nitpicky about little things that were in the traditions of the elders, but not from the law, the commandments, or the scriptures. Non-essential things. And things, in fact, that were being taught as tradition that blatantly go against the commandments of God and teach other people to do the same. So Jesus here faces these Pharisees. As we begin in verses 1 through 9, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Here is the complaint. They're looking for a reason to discredit Jesus. And the first probably that they see, because it sounds to me like they saw the feeding of the 5,000, they see the breaking of bread and the fish and passing it all out and all being collected. And they did not rejoice that a hungry crowd got fed and that everybody was satisfied and that there were leftovers. No, they went all the way back to the start and they complained that when the disciples ate the bread and when the bread got passed out and when the people ate the bread, they didn't wash their hands correctly. Now notice, they're not just saying they didn't wash their hands. They're saying they didn't wash their hands correctly. Because for the Pharisees, there was a correct way to wash your hands for you to be considered pure. Now, the significance behind the false teaching here, and this is, there's a whole section of the Mishnah of the teaching, the writings of the elders about various washings, and hand washing has a whole section that has been, and you read it, and it's, I read it again last night, it's rabbis battling out. How many times do you have to pour the water over your hands? How do you pour the water over your hands? What do you have to pour the water out of over your hands? Do you rub your hands together or shake your hands off? What kind of water do you use? Do you hold a container with your left hand to wash your right hand and your right hand to wash your left hand? If you're right hand dominant, which hand do you use? This is serious. If you're right hand dominant, which hand do you start with in pouring the water over your hands so that your hands are actually purified before you eat a meal? And then there's a prayer that you have to pray so that then you're purified. And you think all of that for clean hands? I grew up in Texas. I drank out of water hose. I have eaten with dirty hands. What's the point? And understand, the problem here is not a question of hygiene. It's a superstition that if you eat food that was cursed, there might be a demon attached to the food. And if your hands are not properly purified, you'll swallow that demon and become demon possessed. And so to protect yourself from demons, I mean, really, they just should have said, don't eat fast food, right? Yeah. No, to protect yourself from being infested by demons, you have to wash your hands in this prescribed way. Otherwise, you are unrighteous, you are unclean, and you are in danger. How caring of the Pharisees. They're being so nitpicky about things. They're not looking at the miracle. They're not looking at the provision. They're not looking at people being fed. The point is, this many people on a hillside being fed by bread and fish, there were no wash stations for them to go get purified before they could eat. And it is likely also the truth that had all of these people gone home to eat, they would not have gone through this ritual to eat. And the truth is, the Pharisees probably only did it if somebody was watching. Because it was all about an outward show of righteousness. And so what they're really taken back by is not your disciples might be demon possessed now. They were taken back by the fact that we are more righteous than you. You claim to be a teacher of the law, but your disciples don't even do the basic things for religious purification. What kind of a teacher are you? Now, as they bring this accusation against him and bring the traditions of the elders to bear, Jesus's response is actually pretty harsh. He doesn't just take it and blow it off and say, it's not a big deal. He doesn't just say, that's goofy, that's silly, that's wrong, that's not based in fact. No, Jesus turns it around and asks them a question. And his question to them says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You want my disciples to keep the tradition of men, and you, by your tradition, violate the commandment of God. Which is greater? Violating a man-made rule or making a rule that forces you to violate the word of God? He immediately attacks them for their twisting of the scripture, for their adding traditions of men. Now, people say that all tradition is bad. Don't ever say that in the South to your mama. There are family traditions that are your family traditions, and you find out when you get married, it doesn't matter where they came from. You have family traditions. There are traditions that we pass on. The Bible references several times. Paul talks about walking in the traditions that have been given to you. But those traditions have to be traditions that come from God's word. If we're talking religious, if we're talking purification, if we're talking righteousness, these things have to be based in the commandments of God, who himself is holy, holy, holy. If we're to be holy as he is holy, which we're commanded to be, he tells us how to do that. They're breaking the commandments with their traditions. It was so silly, the illustration that Jesus actually gives. He quotes two verses from Exodus 20 and 21. He says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. This, straight from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which your Lord God has given you. And Exodus 21, 17, he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. We know also that Deuteronomy adds to it in describing how to honor your father and mother. If your father and mother have need and you are able as their child, as a grown child, to help meet that need and provide for that need, then you give sacrificially for the support of your parents. This is a theme that runs through Old Testament and New Testament. As you are able, you care for your family. We're never free of that obligation. And that's part of the very basic commandments of God for honoring your parents. Well, in the traditions of the Pharisees, somebody came up with an idea. And we don't know exactly where it originated, but it was then written into the traditions. And it was, Mark actually refers to it in the Gospel of Mark by name. It is a tradition or a statement that is called Korban. And here's what would happen. If you had a little money set aside, you had savings for your family, you had your needs provided for, and your parents came and said that they had a need, and it was going to require you, because of the commandments, to take what you had set aside and give it to your parents for their support. Well, as in every political scheme, there is a loophole. And here's the loophole. Tell your poor parents that money is korban. It's set aside to be given to God. It's dedicated to him. This was a specific temple gift that was dedicated to God. But here's the corruption behind korban. The idea was, your parents came, they had a need, you're required by the law to meet the need. Instead, you say this money is dedicated to God. And guess what? As soon as you declare that is dedicated to God, you have now until you die to give it to God. There's no time limit. It's set aside. It can't be spent for anything else. Now, you know human nature, and I know human nature. And you know, when somebody comes and they have a need and you don't want to meet the need, you find an excuse. And as soon as they've gone away, you spend the money however you wanted to spend it. Well, this is exactly what was happening. And they were blaming a dedication to God. I can't help you as God commands, because I've set this aside for God to be used as he has not commanded. So they turn the whole commandment on its head, and Jesus attacks them directly for it. You know this, he says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. His response then is to say, you're hypocrites. This is an exclamation. The way to look at the word hypocrite, you could not be more fake. You're playing. This isn't real. You're not actually dedicating anything to God. You're twisting the commandment. You're abusing the law. You're not doing what you're supposed to do to care for your family. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 23, verse 13, and he drives home the point. You think you're doing this to be righteous, all your purifications and your washings, but these traditions, all these things that you think make you holy, it's all false worship. It's all futile. It's vain. This is what Isaiah says about you. You draw near to me with your mouth and honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. This is false worship. We understand throughout the scripture that God tells us that worship starts in the heart. From the heart, from the mind, out the mouth, and even in our actions. We worship God, and it all has to be aligned. If the heart's not aligned with the mouth, we're lying. See, this is the danger of false worship. If we gather together, sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, read the scripture, hear the preaching of the word, enjoy a time of fellowship and communion together, but our heart is not where it needs to be, and we're not thinking what we need to be thinking, if our attitude is not right, then everything that we are doing on the outside is a show and it's fake. Now, it may look like we go through the motions, and here, by the way, is part of the problem of the danger of traditions. We think we go through the right motions, and that's what it means to worship God. But no, worshiping God starts in an attitude, with a motivation to please and to exalt him. That's why when we come to worship God, we have to come worship God as he tells us to worship him. Charles Spurgeon said about this, religion based on human authority is worthless. We must worship the true God in the way of his own appointing, or we do not worship him at all. If we come to worship God like we want to worship him, and that's not what he tells us to do in his word, who are we actually worshiping? Ourselves. That's not the worship of God. That is false worship. It is idolatry of the worst kind. That's why he says, in vain they worship me. This is futility. They're not actually worshiping me, God says. Now, this took a turn to the very serious all of a sudden, because I'm sure that the Pharisees would have thought that Jesus would have corrected it by just telling the disciples, go wash your hands. I mean, yeah, right, you've got a legitimate complaint. My disciples did not do what they needed to do to ceremoniously be purified before they ate. You caught us this time. We'll wash our hands next time. No, he turned around and went to the heart of why they were even coming into him in the first place. They were coming to him because they did not worship God. And because as he taught the truth of the commandments of God, it revealed how they had twisted the commandments of God. What we understand, by the way, is that some of the problem with the twisting of the scripture is that you can build traditions and people violate the traditions and you've got to assess a penalty. And you know what that penalty looks like, don't you? Cha-ching! Well, that's going to cost you. Let's set an amount on that. You didn't wash your hands. Well, first go wash your hands and then give me your money. It all becomes a scheme. It's all hypocrisy. It's all false worship. And Jesus, he hits them right between the eyes with this. You are hypocrites. And Isaiah, when he said this, was talking about you. You draw near to me with your mouth. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. What's the proof that their heart's far from them, from him? The very thing that they're doing, the very laws they're imposing, the very traditions they're trying to uphold, trying to make God's word burdensome. God's word is not burdensome. And you say that he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then you see everything he tells us to do and you think, how is that easy? Because let's confess, is the Christian life easy? No, if we're living it on our own. How can he say his burden is light? How can he say this is easy? Because who is it that empowers us to live in obedience to the commandments of God? It's his spirit. It's him in us. So he says, I'm going to put a set of commandments on you and then fill you with my spirit to enable you to do what I've commanded you to do. And if you love me, the evidence is you'll do it. You'll obey me. You'll seek to please me. I'll enable you to do it. I'll give you the commandments, the grace to do it, the power to do it, the want to do it, and you can do it. And that's easy, right? You know why it's hard? Because self gets in the way. Because there is that battle between the Holy Spirit and between ourselves. And the question for us then daily is, who are we worshiping? Who are we really worshiping in our day-to-day decisions, in our day-to-day lives? Are we walking in obedience? Are we walking in love? Are we seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth? Are we seeking to be yielded to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, so that we can then see that it really isn't hard to do, because God does it in us and through us. It's His work, and He produces the fruit, and He does these things as we walk with Him, and He lives through us. Jesus turns and He makes a point to the crowd in verses 10 and 11. When He had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, "Hear and understand." So this interchange goes on, and He immediately calls the crowd. He wants them to see this. He wants to make a point. So He gets the crowd's attention, and He says, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Jesus is making a point. What really makes you unclean? Why do you need to be purified in the first place? Is it a matter of clean hands and kosher foods? Is that really what it's about? Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 does say this: "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." You say, "Well, wait, the Bible says you're supposed to have clean hands." But what is He describing here? What is the psalmist describing in Psalm 24? To have clean hands and a pure heart means to be what? Holy. To be walking in righteousness. And the Pharisees reduced this to wash your hands in a certain way a certain number of times, and you meet the requirement of being pure. Now, if we could make holiness that easy, we would, wouldn't we? Well, let's admit it. We do. We all have, and you can see this through the history of the church. This is where a lot of denominations split into other denominations. What are the things you're going to do to prove that you're right with God, righteous and holy? What does that look like? What are your traditions, by the way? What are the things that you do every day that are traditions that you think put you up in front of God and earn points with Him? Can you earn any points with Him? The only points we've earned with Him are demerits. Did you used to get demerits in school? I remember demerits. I dreaded demerits. I didn't do the math. I just understood. If you got enough of them, you were in trouble. And the more demerits you got, the higher up the chain you had to go to talk to somebody about it. Now, you can understand, I did not get that many demerits because I didn't want to talk to them. I was not confrontational. Leave me alone. I liked flying under the radar. But there were some that didn't care how many demerits they got. They didn't care. It didn't faze them. I couldn't live with my conscience that way. I just couldn't do that. To know that I had upset someone or that I had fallen short, I would have been crushed. Other people delighted. How much wrong can I do? Well, what's the issue? The issue here is that it's not a matter of the outside, mainly. It's a matter of the inside first. The pure heart has to precede the clean hands. And the picture that's being given to us by the psalmist here is, if you are pure in heart, if there is righteousness on the inside, then what you do on the outside will be clean. This isn't a matter of a faucet and water and soap or anything like that. No, this is a matter of walking in righteousness by doing what is right. We know this because the description goes on. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is an inward righteousness that works its way out in the way that we live. Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5 says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." You notice that each of these ties something inwardly with something outwardly. If you're going to walk uprightly, that is, live in a manner that is righteous, and you're going to do in your works righteousness, you have to be speaking the truth in your heart. God's word has to be there on the inside to work its way on the outside. Matthew 5:8, Jesus makes the point in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall wash their hands." No, what does He say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What's on the inside affects what's on the outside. And that's Jesus's point. What really makes one unclean? Is it a matter of washing your hands and eating the right food? No, it's a matter of a purified heart. The heart really is the problem, isn't it? People will tell you, follow your heart. You know better, right? You know better. Do not follow your heart left on its own. Your heart needs to be following after the word of God. Why? What are we told about our hearts? Well, first, as we are born lost, we are told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means you don't even realize how deceptive you are. You don't even realize you're lying to yourself half the time. You know, that's why people seem so convinced of the lies that they tell. It's because they're convinced that they're telling the truth, because they're deceived from the inside out. So Ezekiel 36 gives us the solution. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 18:31 says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? We need conversion. We need regeneration. We need new birth. We need the old heart removed. We need to be given a new heart. We need to be given a new mind, the mind of Christ. We need to be radically transformed in the inner man, and that needs to be demonstrated in our outward life. This is why we say that if you've come to Christ and have not changed the way you live, you didn't come to Christ, because he doesn't leave you where you were. There will be changes. Some of it might take time. Some of it may take discipleship. One of my favorite arguments, by the way, in witnessing and in discipling, I've heard people who battle with certain sins and they just can't seem to overcome some things. One of those things is the way people talk. And I know I've had a discussion with another pastor, and his point was, well, we can't be too hard on new Christians because they've just talked that way their whole life. They don't know that speaking and using vulgar language, that's just how they were brought up. They don't know that it's vulgar. Well, you know, when you've been given a new heart, you know what is clean and what's not clean. And even if you don't change the habit immediately, you will be convicted of the sin when you commit it. The best testimony that I know of this is recently a young man who had been a United States Marine. Hoorah, hoorah, or however they say it. Semper Fi. My dad was one. I should know this. He was a Marine. He's a Texas State Trooper. And he used to be known for the way he talked, and not in a good way. And he came to Christ, and as he described his conversion, his testimony was that his mouth changed immediately. Immediately. He knew in his heart that the words he had used, he couldn't use anymore. And it shocked the people around him, his family, and the people he worked with, because his language changed like that. This is conversion. This is when we know in our hearts what is right. This is when we understand, because of the leading of the Spirit, when we've sinned. And in that conversion, there should be a change. There's a new heart, and what's in the heart, Jesus says here, comes out the mouth. So if you're having a mouth problem, if you're having a life problem, in reality, you have a heart problem. Now, can you, as a believer with a new nature and a new heart, with a new character, can you still sin? Yes. Will you still sin? Yes. If you tell yourself, no, you lied, you sinned. Yes, we will battle sin until the day we are glorified or called home to be with Jesus. But the point is, as Paul Washer says it, when you are converted, your relationship to sin changes. Before, you sinned and it didn't bother you. If you're converted and you sin, you might not even know what it is that you did. Can you testify to this? You might not even know what you did, but you're convicted. You know you did something. The Spirit convicts us of the reality of sin and of holiness. Jesus's point here to the crowds is we need a changed nature. We need a new heart more than we need a clean body. We need to be born again. This is John 3, verse 7. Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to have a pure heart. If you want to walk with Christ and overcome sin, you have to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Remember, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is not that we get saved and take on a new set of traditions over the old traditions. It's that now what we do is rooted in the Word of God. Are we doing what we're doing because of God's Word, because of the Holy Spirit, because of God's leadership through the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds? Jesus takes the bulk of the rest of the paragraph now, verses 12 through 20, and he specifically addresses his disciples. He addresses the crowd, and he tells them, again, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Poor disciples. And we'd be right there with them if we were there. A delegation from Jerusalem has come, Jesus. These are the religious police. These are the people who spend their whole lives enforcing regulations for purity on the population. If anybody should know, they should know. And Jesus, I hate to tell you this, but what you just said offended them. And Jesus immediately apologized and virtue signaled and posted on Facebook. No, what did he do? He didn't need to be informed that he offended them. He knew that he offended them. He knew because he told them the truth. And the very fact that they were offended proved that they're outside the kingdom of God altogether. James Boyce said, "Self-righteous people are always offended when we speak about sin or their inability to please God by their own corrupt and wicked ways. When you tell a sinner the truth, they are offended by the truth. Their reaction proved that they weren't as pure as they professed. Their offense proved that they were guilty." And so he answered, and y'all, this is Jesus putting the hammer down. In light of the parables that we've just been going through, Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." First, he calls them hypocrites. Then he tells them that their worship is false. Then he tells them that their worship is futile. And then when they're offended by what he says, they haven't even been planted by my Father. They're going to be uprooted. You remember the parables we just went through? In Matthew 13, parable of the wheat and tares. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" The disciples were seeing this lived out right in front of their very eyes. Jesus says of these Pharisees, "My Father didn't plant them." Well, according to what he just taught, who planted them? The enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan. What did Jesus already told the Pharisees? "You brood of vipers." Do we understand what he means by that? "You baby serpents." He gets more blunt in the book of John, as it's recorded. "You are of your father, the devil. You're a liar. The truth is not in you." They are going to be uprooted. In the explanation, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." When Jesus says here, in fact, I think Spurgeon is absolutely correct. Spurgeon says that here they are, they're teaching the traditions of men and not the word of God. They're teaching the doctrines of demons. Spurgeon says, "Doctrines and ordinances are only to be accepted when the divine word supports them, and they are to be accepted for that reason only." Spurgeon goes on to say about this, if they're going to be uprooted and they're blind leaders who lead the blind, and it says here they both fall into the ditch. You know, other translations have that translated differently. It doesn't say ditch. The idea is if you've got a road, if you've ever lived in West Texas, you know, you've got what's called a bar ditch, one on each side of the road. And when it rains, the water fills up, runs out to the fields. Well, what happens if it doesn't rain? Well, it's a big ditch. What happens if you run off the road in your pickup truck? You're going to get stuck in the ditch. Now, if you're blind leading the blind and you don't know where the side of the road is, you're both going to fall in the ditch. Now, that'll preach. But the word also can be translated pit. When the blind lead the blind, it's not just that they're going off the road into the ditch. The blind are leading the blind into the pit. He just made the point here. Those who are going to be uprooted, he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30 said, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said it this way when he confronted the Pharisees. You are blind, you are leading the blind, and you are making your disciples twice the disciple of hell as yourself. You're leading them to destruction. You're teaching traditions of men, and you're teaching the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now everybody thinks that this is coming yet in the future. In the New Testament epistles, when are the last days? When are the latter times? Ta-da, we're there. We've been there for 2,000 years. The first coming of Christ initiated the latter days. So we're there. We don't have to wait for this to happen. It's already happening. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. And listen to how we have evidence they've departed from the faith. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What are some of those doctrines of demons? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Whatever you do, don't ever quote 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 to your Catholic friends. Because then you have to explain that what they've been taught about priests not marrying and eating certain foods on certain days of the week falls into the category of being taught the doctrine of demons. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? It's right there. So the warning that Jesus is making is, you are blind guides who are leading the blind, and you're both going to fall into the pit. The doctrine of demons leads only one place, and this is into destruction under the wrath of God. He goes on then to teach the disciples, to make a point for them. He says, let them alone. Now that's in accordance with the parable, isn't it? Do we need to pull up the tares? No, leave them. The angels will take care of it at the end because the angels are going to know who's who. If you try to do it, you're probably going to pull up some of the wheat too. So leave them alone. That doesn't mean don't call them out. It doesn't mean don't warn people about them, because Jesus certainly was warning people about them. But leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. It is Peter to speak up for the group, to say, what? We don't get it, Jesus. Why are you so upset with the Pharisees? You have offended them. They are going to persecute us. What do you mean? Explain the parable to us. So Jesus said, sometimes you have to wonder about the mood that Jesus was in. He was fully man. And there are times he was angry at sinners. He braided whips. He turned tables over. You have to wonder his mood. He talks to the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites. He tells them that their worship is false and vain and futile. And he tells them that they don't understand, that they're tares, that they're blind leaders of the blind, that they're going to end up in hell. And when Peter says, what? Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? This is Jesus' way of saying, you sure you know which side you're on? Yeah, they were offended. Are you offended at what I'm saying? And he explains it. Do you not yet understand? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. You know, by the way, that Jesus just declared all foods clean. When we look at the peeling back of the Old Covenant regulations, what were those regulations given for, especially the regulations about food? Those regulations were given to identify the Jewish people as separate from the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. They were identified very clearly by their diet, by what they could and could not eat. Jesus came because the first covenant failed. How did it fail? Hebrews tells us the fault with the first covenant was not the covenant, because the law of the Lord is perfect. What God set down for them to do was absolutely holy and righteous and perfect when it was observed from the heart with the right motivation and obedience to God. And you can only do that by grace. Well, What was the problem with the covenant then? The people couldn't keep it. They broke it over and over and over again. So we have to have a new covenant where Christ keeps the conditions of the covenant in our place, takes the penalty for our violation, and gives to us his obedience and his righteousness. And here we see he's beginning to peel back that covenant. Hebrews 13 says this covenant is dead. It's gone. It's already begun to fade away. The old covenant is being replaced by the new. And this is part of where it starts, with Jesus coming. And he says, look, whatever you eat, it doesn't matter. It's not going to defile you. You're not going to be defiled now by food, because it's going to go in, it's going to be processed by your body, and it's going to go out. And it's done. Nothing wrong with that. That's how it works. You eat and you're done. It's over with. It's not about the food. Now, we know this in Mark. He told them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God so that you can keep your tradition. You're doing this to keep the tradition. And the tradition is according to the old covenant. But you've twisted the old covenant. You've changed the old covenant. You've added to the word of God and put heavy burdens on people. Well, when Jesus says this, that you're not defiled by what you eat, because it's purified by the processes of the body eliminating it, we also see then the fulfillment as Peter is up on the rooftop. And in Acts 10, before he goes to Cornelius, he has a vision. And what's the vision? It's clean and unclean animals, according to the old covenant, lowered down in a sheet. And God tells Peter, rise up, kill and eat. Peter says, nope. Peter was bold. I can't do that. And what's God's response? Don't call what I've created unholy, unclean. We see in Acts 10:15, a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, what was the point? The point here, again, wasn't even about the animals. The point was about Cornelius, who is a Gentile. Further in Acts 10, when Peter obeyed and went to the house of Cornelius, when Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, for I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. Peter says, you know, I shouldn't even be here. I shouldn't have come into your house. You're a Gentile. I'm unclean now, according to Jewish tradition. But what does he say? Well, my favorite conjunction and my favorite two words in all of the Bible. But God. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? And Cornelius asked him to preach the gospel, and he did. The salvation that occurred astonished the Jews. First, Peter went into their house. How could he do that? Then he preached the gospel to them. How could he do that? Then they got saved. How could they do that? It's not for them. It's for us. Nope. From the beginning, it's been for all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And here Peter has learned the lesson. Jesus is reiterating it. All foods are clean. They're purified by the process. Romans 14 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Spurgeon said of this, food does not touch the soul, but only passes through the body. Truth feeds the soul. Food doesn't touch the soul. Now, you know where my brain went with that just immediately, don't you? Wait a minute, Charles. Okay, Pastor Spurgeon. Food does not touch the soul. Have you not ever heard of soul food? But really, we might eat for comfort, and there might be comfort food, and depending on where you came from, your comfort food may be different. But while it may make you feel a certain way for a little while, does food really touch the soul? Does it really make a change in what and in who we are? Only if we're controlled by it, only if we abuse it. No, it just passes through. It's the truth that feeds the soul. And so Paul tells us in Romans, don't divide over matters of diet. Don't divide over observances or not of so-called holy days. What matters? He tells us here in Romans 14, what matters? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What are these things? Fruit of the Spirit. You want to talk about the food that matters? It's the fruit of the Spirit produced in you and through you. by God, by his word at work in us. Because when we look at it, Jesus goes on. He says, do not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. It's what's in the heart that comes out the mouth. And here is the truth of Scripture and the truth of your experience. If it's in the heart, it'll eventually come out the mouth, won't it? Sometimes it only gets as far as our minds, and we say it to ourselves, but we wouldn't dare say it out loud. It's too late. If you've said it to yourself, you've proved it's in your heart. It's there, and it's eventually, in the right circumstance or the wrong, going to come out of your mouth. It's going to give evidence of what's actually in your heart. This is the Sermon on the Mount, wrapped up in a couple of verses. The motive. Because here, he tells us what comes from the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Where do evil thoughts originate? In our hearts and minds, in the inner man. Murder. Well, Jesus said, well, that's easy. If you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty of the same motive as murder. Adulteries and fornications. What did Jesus say? If you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You have the motive behind the action. Now, we have to be careful, because the licentious among us would say, well, if I've already thought it, I might as well go ahead and do it. Oh, compound your sin. Go ahead. You think compound interest is bad? Compound your sin. Take the motive and take it into an action. The problem is not that we commit the action. The problem is that it started in the heart in the first place, and that we didn't deal with it there. That we didn't put it to death there. That we didn't deny ourselves. And this is the solution. What's coming out of the heart? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things are the works of the flesh. How do we deal with it if we find it there? If you find these things in your heart, deny yourself, take up your cross, die to what you are, and follow Jesus and be like him instead. Ask him to transform and renew your mind. If you're having difficulty with your thoughts and in your thought life, memorize the Scripture. Get into the Word of God. It is through God's Word that our mind is renewed. You see, we've been given the tools that we need to do this. We're just too lazy to do it. We want an easy fix. I'm having bad thoughts. Well, think good thoughts. No, you're having bad thoughts? Crucify them. Kill them. Chase them down and put them to death. Deny them. Take them captive to Christ. You understand, you're to take those things that are running around in your mind and your heart that you know you shouldn't be there, and you need to be actively seeking to arrest them and give them to Jesus. Because those things that are running around in your mind that shouldn't be there, that's what he died for. Those are the things that put him on the cross. So if they are there, fight them. We say it this morning, soldiers of Christ, arise and put the armor on. Where do you start if you're having battle in your thought life? Remember, you're wearing the helmet of salvation. You have the mind of Christ. You don't have to think like that anymore. That is a novel idea. You don't have to think like that. Well, maybe I like thinking like that. Ha ha! We've hit the root. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit. Go to war with yourself. Because yourself is the gravest and most dangerous idol you will ever fight. The Spirit enables us to put those things to death. When we look at the list of the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And I've known people who have taken out a marker and they check, 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 check. Oh, I've got a few in my life that didn't make the list. This list is not comprehensive. But it points to the motives of the heart that lead to the actions like this. And these are the works of your flesh. These things we're to put to death. Why? He says, these things which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We need to actively be putting these things to death when we find them. Not entertaining them. Not playing with them. Killing them. Taking them captive to Christ. By the way, one other tool that you can use in this fight, I've showed you this before, I can send you the chart if you'd like to see it. But if you take the list of the works of the flesh and list them out, and you list them in pairs, and we'll start with what are the first two, adultery and fornication. And now put that up against a list of the fruit of the Spirit. What is the first of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. What is adultery and fornication? It's a counterfeit for love. Each of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit prove the reality that the works of the flesh are trying to counterfeit. So if you're having a problem in your thought life in one of these areas, what you find out is that we've got a category search here. Find out which one you're dealing with. Is it hatred, contentions? Is it jealousies? Is it wrath? Is it selfish ambitions? We'll put it on the list and see which fruit of the Spirit you need to be working to develop. That's the antidote. That's the cure. Fight the false with the true. If your heart says adultery and fornication, your spirit needs to say love, not lust. Learn what it means and walk in the truth. Live the truth. As Jesus goes on, he says, these are the things which defile a man. To eat with one unwashed hands does not defile a man. He goes to the point, what is needed for us to be clean? What do we need to truly be clean in God's eyes? First, we need forgiveness. We need to clean up the mess that's there. We need to be forgiven. And after that, we need faith that leads to righteousness. It's that simple. What do you need to be clean? Forgiveness and faith. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. When we fight sin, in the fight for sin, we need to praise God for the forgiveness for sin. Do you understand? God doesn't forgive us because we fight it. We fight it because we're forgiven. It's already done. We're freed from the power of this sin. How easy is it to defeat sin when you know you're already freed from its power because you've already been forgiven in Christ? Now, some again would take that and twist it and say, well, if I'm already forgiven, might as well do it. No. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? You have been forgiven. Use that forgiveness in your fight against sin. When you are being tempted, praise God in that moment that he's forgiven you already for even having the thought to sin that sin before you even get to dealing with the action. Praise God for forgiving you. The devil will leave you alone if every time he tempts you, you praise God and point to the blood of Christ. He'll leave you alone. Colossians 1 says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of your sins is not just releasing you from the burden of having sinned. It makes that sin, as it is paid for by Christ, as he bears the wrath for it, it makes that sin now non-existent as it affects your relationship with God. God looks at you and does not see your sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. That's the power of forgiveness. It's not that just God says, I know you did it, it's okay. No, it's not okay. He had to kill his Son because of it. But because he was willing to do that, now he can look at you and see his Son's righteousness. Romans 4, Paul says, what shall we say? That Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Abraham was justified. He was accounted righteous because of his belief, because of his faith. So what do you need to be clean? Well, you need to wash your hands a certain way. You need to shower twice a day. You need to make sure that you use the right soap. You have to use the right water at the right temperature with the right vessels in the right order by the right hand or the left hand. No, what do you have to do to be clean today? To be clean where it matters in the sight of God, you need to be forgiven and you need to have faith. That's it. That's it. And you know what's so great about that? Jesus says, this is the work of my Father, that you believe in me. That means your faith is not even your work. It's his. Oh, and by the way, who's doing the forgiving? It's him. So everything you need to be clean and right with God, he already has. And by grace is given to you. Forgiveness and faith that leads to righteousness. It's not about outward observance. It's not about the traditions of men. It's about trusting Christ to save us from what really defiles us, our own sinful hearts. And when he forgives us, here's the good news. When he forgives us, we stay forgiven. We can never be plunged back into the penalty for sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. This is what he's provided by grace. So Jesus answers quite harshly. He offends the Pharisees. But his answer should make us want to shout hallelujah. We're not defiled by what goes in, but by what comes out. And the cure for what comes out is what came from above. Jesus has come to save us from our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this lesson from Christ. Father, what seems to be harsh words toward the Pharisees, and yet we know that Jesus said it because it was true. In their hypocritical false worship, they were leading people to hell, binding them by traditions that are nonsensical, that are vain. And as Christ upholds the truth of the word, the commandments of God, he's upholding your character, and he's reminding us of our need to be forgiven. How we thank you for grace and for all that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you that you've given to us both the want to and the ability to fight against sin and to walk in victory over temptation. That would be my prayer in this week to come, that we would be offended by temptation and not by the truth, and that we would fight to put it to death in our flesh. By the power of the Spirit, with the help of your word, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.